Bibles open, please, and stand with me as we read God's Word together. Our text for tonight is 2 Samuel, chapter 19, and we're going to pick up from verse 41. And Lord willing, we're going to go to the very end of chapter 20. So let's read God's Word together. 2 Samuel 19, picking up with verse 41. This is the reading of God's Word. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why had our brothers, the men of Yehudah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over the Jordan?" Then all the men of Yehudah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is a close relative to us. Why then are you angry about this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense? Or has anything been taken for us?" But the men of Israel answered the men of Yehudah and said, "We have 10 parts in the king, therefore we also have more claim on David than you. Why then did you treat us with contempt? Was it not our advice first to bring back our king?" Yet the words of the men of Yehudah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel. Now a worthless fellow happened to be there, whose name was Sheva ben Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew the shofar and said, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have an inheritance in Ben-Ishai. Every man to his tent, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheva ben Bichri. But the men of Yehudah remained steadfast to the king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. Then David came to his house in Jerusalem, and the king took 10 women, the concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and placed them under guard, and provided them with sustenance, but did not go in to them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call out the men of Yehudah for me within 3 days, and be present there yourself." So Amasa went to call out the men of Yehudah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheva ben Bichri will do us more harm than Avshalom. Take your Lord's servant and pursue him, so that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight." So Yoab's men went out after him, along with the Cheretites and the Pelatites and all the mighty men, and they went out from Yerushalayim to pursue Sheva ben Bichri. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Yoab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened at his waist. And as he went forward, it fell out. Yoab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Yoab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa was not on guard against the sword which was in Yoab's hand, so he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts onto the ground, and did not strike him again, and he died. Then Yoab and Avishai's brother pursued Sheva ben Bichri. Now there stood by him one of Yoab's young men, and said, "Whoever favors Yoab, and whoever is for David, let him follow Yoab." But Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway, and when the men saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into the field, and threw a garment over him. And when he saw everyone who came by him stood still. As soon as he was removed from the highway, all the men passed on after Yoab to pursue Sheva ben Bichri. Now he went through all the tribes of Israel to Avel, even Beth Ma'acha, and all the Berites. And they were gathered together and also went after him. And they came and besieged him in Avel Beth Ma'acha. And they came up in siege ramp against the city, and he stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Yoab were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Here, here, please tell Yoab, come here, and I may speak with you." So he approached her, and the woman said, "Are you Yoab?" He answered, "I am." And she said to him, "Listen to the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she spoke, saying, "Formerly they used to say, 'They will surely ask advice at Avel.' And thus they ended the dispute. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. why would you swallow up the inheritance of Yahweh? Joab replied, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Such is not the case. But a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheva ben Bikri by name, has lifted up his hand against Melech, King David, King David. Only hand him over, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. And the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheva ben Bikri and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, the shofar, and then they were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. Joab also returned to the king at Yerushalayim. Now Joab was over the whole army of Israel, and Benaiah ben Yehoiada was over the Keretites and the Pelatites, and Adoram was over the forced labor, and Yehoshaphat ben Ahilu was the recorder, and Sheva was scribe, Tzadok and Abiatar were the priests, and Ira the Yairite was also a priest to David. Amen. Please be seated. I hope this sounds like a repeat story. It's like deja vu time all over again. We've seen this script before, this rebellion. There's multiple rebellion going on here. There's this guy named a Benjamite by the name of Sheva, who is a rebel. He is just like Absalom, isn't he? But there's another rebel, and we've seen this rebel, Joab, who used to be the commander of the army, but he was now demoted at this time. Amasa was now sent in his place, replaced him. So now you could tell that Joab's very upset about that, and he is to ensure that no rival stands against him toward his success. So we have a long, extended description of Joab and how he murdered Amasa. He's a rebel too. And then the nation of Israel, they're all rebels. I mean, the rebellion has just been put down. David won. Absalom is put to death. And now all of a sudden, as David is coming back from Mahanaim, back to Jerusalem, as he's crossing the river, and he sends emissaries to the elders of Judah to officially welcome him back. This is not a homecoming. This is really another rebellion at that moment. They get into a tribal warfare, and they split up at that last moment. And this story is just sad. It's sad. You think that Israel at this point had learned their lesson, but they haven't. And so if you've been in the church for a while, or if you continue to grow in your faith and you stay in the church, you're going to see this again, and you need to know what to do, what the issues are, and how to go about it. Because God forbid that you would not participate in the same error that you see here. You know, human nature doesn't change. These people are the same people today. There are Joabs, there are Shevas, there are the people of Israelite, there are the Israelites and the Judahites. There are people all over the place disagreeing with one another and not submitting to the Lord's anointing. Israel just cannot maintain the unity in the bond of peace. As Apostle Paul would encourage the Christians in Asia Minor, in that circular to Ephesus, as he says, earnestly, do your best to maintain the unity and the bond of peace. Well, they're not doing their best. The schismatic civil war and restoration took place, yet there's more infighting, more rebellion, more excuses. Well, what is the lesson, then, of this section? Well, there are several. First, let's take a look. First, verses 41 to 43, we see the internal conflict. Now you see why Absalom was so successful in such a short time. He was already working with people who were already schismatic. They were selfish. They were not submissive to the Lord and his kingdom. So you see, God is all wise. He's multifaceted. While he's dealing with David's own personal sins, he's dealing with the nation and their corporate sins. And each individual that's here need to be dealt with. And all the while, the faithful men rise to the top, the cream of the crop. Men like Ittai the Gittite, Hushai the Archai, the priests Zadok and Abiathar, and their two sons, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, the faithful, the unnamed couple, a young servant girl. All these people, and even in the Transjordan, the very faithful people who supported King David. So God's wisdom is multifaceted. The faithful must be brought to the surface so that God may honor them and bless them. The wicked people must also be shown their true colors so that God may judge them and deal with them. And the people of the kingdom, Israel and Judah, must be disciplined. And that's what's going on here. Here's the attention-grabbing word in verse 41, behold, indicating surprise response from the people of Israel. We've seen this political division down tribal lines as early as 2 Samuel chapter 2. Remember that passage? Let's go there. Read that again. 2 Samuel 2, verse 10. Remember at that time, right after Saul dies, even though everybody knew that David was the anointed king, he was the military victor that God has blessed, yet the Benjamites would not concede and yield. They still want to do things their way. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10 says, Ishbosheth, Shaul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Yehudah, however, followed David. Already, you see, there's a tribal schism. You and I need to be very careful that we do not use artificial divisions in the kingdom of God. You must never use artificial divisions. So you must be very conscious, because I don't think you're conscious. You unconsciously gravitate toward your favorite friends when you come to church. You unconsciously call and invite and hang out. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just natural for you to like your friends, your classmates, or your neighbors. It's a natural human interaction. But you must never use those artificial barriers to take priority over your responsibility to your fellow brother and your sister, especially those who do not have friends and social networks and those who are invited. You must never alienate. That kind of a thing brings disunity. We should have already known that. That's probably a junior high school lesson. There are some of you still playing the same game, and you need to stop. The Lord loves you. I love you. We love you. You don't need to be schismatic. You don't need cliques in the church. I thank the Lord that our church is not very cliquey, but we would be blind to think that such cliques don't exist at all. So I ask you, those who are growing and more mature, that you need to consciously take yourself out of that bubble and reach out to others, lest you are fomenting an environment of schisms. The next time a difficulty happens, guess what you're going to do? You're going to gravitate toward people that you're comfortable with, and then you're going to ignore the real issues, the spiritual issues. That's what happened. I was shocked and surprised that many of the people who left our church a while back were all a part of the same group. And that surprised me, because I thought that didn't happen at Evangel. But of course it did. It happens everywhere, it seems. But we must fight that. And we see this tendency. Why is it that the Manassites, the Danites, why is it the Zebulunites, why is it the Benjamites feel more close and akin with themselves rather than with the Lord's anointed, because David happens to be from the tribe of Judah? Why is that? Well, you figure it out, because the Word of God just says they were. And they were just natural divisions. So that is an attention grabbing to behold. Could you believe it? And now look at the tribal division, rears his ugly head. Incendiary words are used, like, you stole him away, stolen you away. First of all, I mean, this accusation is against David, indicating accusations of foul play. David seems not to get involved and does not respond at all. But the men of Judah do respond, and strongly respond. Verse 42. kinsmen, and that they have not taken advantage of the king at all. It's just that they're really close. So back off, is what they're saying. David's initiative to his fellow tribesmen was interpreted as contempt by the northern tribes. They didn't like that. And then they used the logic of numbers to say, we're 10-1 with you. We outrank you. We have more at stake with the king. Now, all of a sudden, they sound like that they're really both like King David. But no, that's not what's going on here at all. The men of Judah did not back down, but spoke harshly. The reunification of the nation under the monarchy would turn out to be much more difficult than people had expected, than David had expected. Having a military victory did not guarantee the national unity. The schism would later become permanent under Rehoboam's reign. So see what happens? If there is a natural division within the kingdom, then once a troubled time comes, the natural division is easy because a wedge can be driven into that division and split things apart. Remember these dynamics. God's people, remember them, because they will test your allegiance, whether you are committed to Christ, His church, and His work, or whether you would side with men. It's a very important understanding. The lesson here is that just because you've gained a solution to a major problem, which David had gained a solution to a major problem, the civil war, it doesn't mean that all the problems disappear. You still have a lot of problems in the kingdom. Life is filled with uncontrollable circumstances, confused by people who are not God-centered, but self-centered. In the New Testament, James offers some great wisdom and insight in this matter. Let's take a look at James. Put your finger here to 2 Samuel 19, and then we'll come back. James 3, verses 14 to 16. Listen to this sage wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and do not lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. What's jealousy? It's just competitiveness, right? That's inner disunity because of competitiveness. And then selfish ambition. We all know what that is. That's the desire of the flesh. See that? There's that spiritual relational dynamic that hinders. That's not from the Lord. It says it's from the world, earthly and natural and demonic even. That demons love this kind of heart that is bent on schism. And it comes from very prideful and arrogant, self-centered spirit. There's disorder in every evil thing. That's what's going on in Israel. And that's what happens in every church where there is jealousy, selfish ambition, and godless wisdom. We've seen internal conflict that really shows the spiritual condition of the people of Israel. Now, the limelight comes into one particular individual, the one who is instigating culprit here, Sheva ben Bikri, instigating culprit. So let's take a look now at chapter 20, 2 Kings, verse 1 and 2. Now, we're thankful because the narrator basically solves our homework for us. We don't have to wonder, I wonder what this guy's all about. Now, worthless fellow happens to be there. Okay, we know who he's about. It's Ish Be'eliel. We've seen that term before, Be'eliel, Ben Be'eliel, son of worthlessness, worthless fellow, scoundrel, rascal. You know, it's a very, very negative term. This is a worthless fellow. This is a no-good scoundrel. So, 2 Samuel is mostly about, chapter 20 is mostly about Sheva, was introduced here. It takes the guesswork out of what kind of man we're studying here. His character and inner motive is summarized for us. Now, and his background is given. His name and his origin. His the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. Now, he's not just only a discontented subject, he is also a leader of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's among the 1,000 men that showed up. He is favoring the old regime under Saul. It's always discontentment. Whenever there's any change in the kingdom of God, there's always going to be discontentment. This is the old regime, the old king that God has rejected, and yet there are still people that's connected to it. This is a lesson that I've learned early on in my early seminary years. I learned that no matter where you go, no matter how bad you think that the previous leadership was, there's always people who like him, right? I mean, he could have been caught for adultery and embezzling money. There's still a handful of people who think that he was a wonderful pastor or a wonderful elder. That guy caused all kinds of trouble and caused a massive problem in the church and took off. And the people still think, a handful of people, that he was a wonderful brother. And this is what you got. You got guys like Shim'i and Sheva ben Bichri. These are men who just cannot get over the fact that Saul was a wicked king and God rejected him. And yet, they want the old stuff back. They don't like David, even though he is the Lord's anointed. What's surprising to me is that none of David's own personal life is brought up by his enemies. Did you see that? His personal sin is strictly dealt by God through his prophet, and David is the one who personally has to undergo the sanctifying process of God's purging discipline. And yet, all these guys have some sort of an axe to grind against David. So, he blows the shofar, that's the trumpet here, translated here, that's the ram's horn. And he says, we have no portion in David. He has to cry out loud now. He's like, we have no portion in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Ishai. That's basically Hebraism, repeating the same thing twice for emphasis. Every man to his tents, O Israel. That's basically our vernacular would be, we have nothing to do with him, we're done, let's go home. But make Sheva a man of worthlessness, he rejects Yahweh's anointed. That's it. That's all it is. So you have to look beyond the man's justification. I'm sure Sheva has justification. He sees this discontentment, he sees the people of Israel and people of Judah infighting, and he's an opportunistic scoundrel. He uses that to now split the whole thing apart. And of course, what is he doing? I mean, he's acting like he is really solving a problem, but he's really nominating himself as a substitute leader. So we've seen several people who try to take David's position that way. This is a scoundrel. Now, upon a cursory glance, it's hard to understand how Israel could reject David and follow a scoundrel like this man, Sheva. Well, that kind of stuff happens all the time in the so-called evangelical churches, the kingdom of God. One person's hurt feelings becomes festering complaint against the leadership, and the accusation being that the leadership is not doing anything to bring justice, righteousness, or some such pious religious talk in the church. And the hurt person begins to foment discontentment, slanders individuals. Next thing you know, a large group of people have joined him, and then all of a sudden they take off. Over what? No one knows, and everyone's confused. This guy just blows the ram's horn and says, we got nothing to do with David. Back to your tribe, back to your tents, O Israel. Follow me. I guarantee you, Sheva wanted to lead. Take this opportunity to lead another rebellion. This is exactly what David saw. And this time, David saw it. He was there. Before, he was caught off guard because Absalom was so good in his stealthy conspiracy. So, what about in the church? What about the command to forgive and reconcile? No, no. These people believe that that's not possible, so they burn all the bridges and take off. How many times have we seen that movie? I mean, even even if, let's say, a man like Shiva sees that there's great schism, discontentment, should he not want to bridge people together? If he has that kind of leadership to, like, make this complete cessation and break up the whole thing, should he not use that leadership to say, hey, guys, we've just come back from a civil war. We have sided with Absalom. We've been rebels. We owe King David our allegiance. Let's come together and rally behind them for the nation and for the Lord. This is a faithless action, right? If anyone has leadership, he should use that leadership to bring people together, because there are chapters and verses that tells us that that's what we should be doing. But no, Shivas don't do that. And they're in the kingdom. How about the issue of being unequally yoked with an unbeliever? Well, it's a non-issue until a church member decides that he really likes to date somebody who's an unbeliever. And a married woman or married man decides that someone else is right for him or her. All of a sudden, the Bible is no longer authoritative. The membership covenant is meaningless. The church leadership is now to be opposed and slandered because the church leadership stands against such sins. Oh, yes. There are Shivas in the church. And you need to understand what's behind every scoundrel who brazenly dismisses the Word of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, and the Lord's appointed servants, and that impacts and infects others to lead them in rebellion against the Lord. They all reject authority, because they are their own authority. And their warped minds, they ultimately raise their fists up against heaven and defy the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Saul of Tarsus did that ignorantly. He thought he was persecuting heretics, putting them in the right place, but he was actually persecuting the Lord Jesus. These people all do it with pious religious talk, all in the name of doing it for God. Well, God wants me to be happy. And so they use that as justification for divorce, remarriage, or, well, I've been waiting so long and I know that this person is right for me and God will change him or her. They use that to justify rejecting God's word. I've even heard so many so-called Christians say how they're hurt by the church and Christians, how Christians are hypocritical and mean-spirited, and that's why they have so many secular, unbelieving friends. You know, I have to just rebuke people like that. Cannot let them go, because they're just rebels. They're scoundrels. So all too frequently this happens. And you and I need to understand why it happens. And of course, it's in the heart. It's the wicked, sinful heart. But it's a faithless heart that does this. It's the one that doesn't fear the Lord. It's the one that asserts its own authority over and above the Word of God. It is the one who quickly reinterprets God's Word to fit his or her own whims. That's the heart of an instigating culprit. So we've seen the internal conflict, instigating culprit now. Now here's a lesson about the injured casualty. These innocent women. What do these women do? You know, they're probably beauty queens. David said he was a good-looking guy. His children were good-looking. He said that Tamar was beautiful. Absalom was handsome. I think David was weak with pretty women. And so, you know, it was a cultural norm back in those days. Please don't judge David's lifestyle based on 21st century mores, because that just didn't apply. If you were a king back in those days, even though David had a choice not to live like this, but he chose to live like this because he had a weakness with women, and so he had a harem. He had 10 concubines, that's live-in girlfriends. You marry wives for posterity, you have concubines for pleasure. And so this is expected, part of a harem. And David inherited these women also because Saul practiced this before David did. And in the ancient Near Eastern times, that as one king is deposed or he dies and another king arises, the care and the use of someone's king's harem was considered the rightful passage of succession. So this had to do with power and prestige, and it was a political thing as well as a personal thing. So it was complicated in ancient Near Eastern times. these women are most likely have done nothing to deserve any of this. They were basically brutally raped by Absalom in broad daylight. But now the culture also says that if any other man tries to take access to any of these women because they have been intimate with the king, that gives them a political right to the throne. And later on, you're going to read this in 1 Kings, that Adoniah talked to Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, to see if he can marry one of the David's concubines. I mean, this was a frontal assault. Of course, Bathsheba was caught off guard, and her wisdom was no match for Adonijah's manipulation, but Solomon saw it right through and had him killed for that kind of insolent, rebellious usurpation. He saw that. So this is a very delicate and dicey issue. When he came, he was sadly reminded by Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 12:11, "Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight." And the term woman, women, women, nashim, is used here. So it's translated wives, but it just means women. Right? They're concubines. The rebels' damage was far too deep. The echo of God's words, however, reminded David that God is just and David must endure the pain. He comes back, a sad realization that he can't go back to the normalcy of his life before the rebellion. Much has changed. But the women are the ones who must endure the pain. For David would have nothing to do with them. He can't. They must live out their days as widows. Place them under guard so that they would not be tempted and no one else can make a claim to the throne. He provided them with sustenance. He didn't kick them out. He didn't leave them homeless. He provided for them materially. He said, so they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. They have to suffer because of the sins of others, specifically Absalom's, and more distantly because of David's sin against Bathsheba. David was helpless to do anything about it, and so these 10 women had to live like prisoners. They couldn't go outside of their house, outside the city walls. They couldn't have freedom. No doubt these beauties who enjoyed the status and wealth and freedom and access to be king's concubines, but they probably would trade all that in for a common life of a housemaid if they could relive their lives, because now, from that point on, they were just housebound. Live as widows. They would know no intimacy of a man, no children. We've seen this sadness before in Tamar, who was brutally raped and then discarded by evil Amnon. So there are victims in the kingdom of God. Their sorrow and tears and pain will be soothed until the greater day that the Lord Jesus comes. Revelation 21:4 says, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. We long for that time. All of us carry some sort of pain, some sort of scars. That we're locked in a cage, not only of our own making, but sometimes we're locked in a cage because of other people's brutal sins. The Lord frees us from that. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a power to live for Him in joy. And yet the scars are there. And you can't shake it off. The Word of God comforts us in saying all that will be not even a memory when the Lord Jesus comes. The greater David. David here could do nothing except to prevent any further damage. And the poor women, they have to suffer. They're the injured casualty of other people's sins. So if you can identify with that, I want you to be encouraged. The Lord Jesus knows your pain. He sees those scars. He died for them. And He will soothe you, and He will completely restore you. He will give you a body that will be perfect, and He will give you a perfect soul without sin at this won't even be our memory. And what a blessing for us to have this wonderful future as our hope. These women, their future was bleak. For us, in Christ, it's bright. So encourage one another with these things and make sure you do not wallow in the past hurts done to you by others. Make sure that you understand that the Lord Jesus took all your pains and all your sorrows and paid for them on the cross. So seeing the internal conflict, the instigating culprit, the injured casualty, and fourthly, independent criminal. Now this is the major section. It's going from verse 4 all the way to verse 22. Let's take a look. David knew that he had to act quickly to defuse and eliminate the great threat that Shiva and his rebellion could cause to the kingdom. I believe that David overreacted, but David could not take any chances because he had just come from a major rebellion, and this could lead another rebellion. And so he orders a new commander of the army, Amasa, and tells him to gather the troops within 3 days, a massive army to go after Shiva, because all of Israel followed him. The representative people who came to see David usher into Jerusalem did not finish that job, but they turned on him and they went home, and David feared the worst. But Amasa, for some reason, could not gather the necessary armed forces within the allotted time. Great delay, it says, verse 5. So David says to Abishai, his trusted general, who had fought with them, who had fled Jerusalem and fought Absalom, the younger brother of Joab. He doesn't trust Joab, you see. He just completely ignores Joab and tells Abishai, Shiva, son of Ben-Bichri, will do us more harm than Avshalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him so that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight. Notice what it said, take your Lord's servants. That means Amasa's. Your commanding officers, soldiers, and go. Or he means, take your Lord's servants, my trusted security guard troops. And this is what he is saying here. Time was of the essence. And so David calls Abishai the lower ranking general, sending him with his crack troops. Verse 7 says, so Joab's men went out after him. You see that? Joab was not idle. He was standing by. And he independently decided, I'm not going to miss this action. I'm going to get a slice of the pie. And he runs after his brother Abishai. Abishai, of course, is answering to his older brother Joab. So he says, oh, older brother, you're coming? Okay, come along. That was it. It's all in the family. But it says, along with the Keretites and the Pelatites and all the mighty men, and they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Shiva ben Bichri. David is taking a major personal risk by sending his best crack troops, the security forces of the king. This is the secret service now. Right? If you want to call it special forces of Israel. He's sending them because he thinks that this is a great imminent danger. So, here the narrator now takes pains to describe the details of Joab's treachery instead of summarizing. That's how you know that he wants all the readers to see this. Not to miss this. The details are important. The reason for this, of course, is to inform you and me and all the readers, the first Jewish readers, that Joab's inner motive and his crooked character, how it comes out. Verse 8. It's clear that there was a rendezvous with the military, that Amasa was given the order to gather all the troops, but he couldn't, and he delayed. So now David took leadership and sent his crack troops with Abishai, and there was a rendezvous point. Amasa heard that King David had issued another order, so he dropped what he was doing, he took whatever troops he had, and met with Joab. That's what's happening here. Now, all of a sudden, the narrator gives detailed accounts about how he was dressed in his military attire, and the location of the belt with the sword and his sheath fastened at his waist. Look at all the details. You know he has a point. And as he went forward, it fell out. It fell out? It fell out? Did it fall out accidentally? I highly doubt it. Narrator carefully describes Joab's attire and how the sword fell out. This is all a ruse. Verse 9, Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you? Is it shalom, my brother?" Ahi calls him. And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand. So that just means that his right hand, which is the fighting hand, and if you know soldiers, the left hand you might have a shield, and with the right hand, it's your dominant strong hand, you wield the sword. So this is the dangerous hand. He reaches out with the right hand to the beard to kiss him, that customary warm embrace. So notice he greets him with kind, welcoming speech, friendly gesture, and he reaches out to kiss him on the cheek. Doesn't that sound like Judas the Iscariot to you? The narrator's way of describing Joab's kind and welcoming speech is now all of a sudden twisted completely, and the reader is shocked. You and I are shocked. Amasa is all of a sudden finding out that he had split-second awareness that he had just been stabbed. We studied Joab's life thus far. He's a brutal man who killed Abner with the same stealthy violence, acting like he wanted to have a word with him. "May I speak with you, my lord Abner?" And then he just stabbed him. All right? Seen that. Verse 10 says, Amasa was not on guard against the sword. Of course. Why should he be? Joab's forceful thrust of the sword was deadly. That's why it says it did not strike him again. So, Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. You know why the narrator chooses to put that statement right there? Without a hitch, now they're sons of Zeruiah again. Two brothers. Business as usual. They have a mission to accomplish for David. And then, right after saying that, he comes back to the dead body of Amasa. Verse 11. There stood by him one of Joab's young men and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." They say, "Let him follow David." There's always a little crony. Joab always carries a little crony to do his PR campaign for him. Because the shock of a bloody body of the commanding general was too much for the soldiers. So Joab probably says, "Say something. Whoever is for Joab and David, let him follow Joab." Everybody's shocked. They're just stunned in their place. The commanding general is just, his gut is open and bleeding, he's dead, he's on the ground. Verse 12. And so he's wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. And the men saw that all the people stood still. They're coming, and they're on their way, but they can't move because they're stunned. They're stunned by the sight. And so what does he do? He just moves. He said, he's commands a couple of men, take his body over there, cover him, so that the soldiers won't be distracted. An obstacle to Joab's agenda was removed, and now the mission continues toward the goal of dealing with Sheba. Verse 13. Joab knew how to take care of business. He was ruthless, brutal, self-offering, got the job done. Here's where we need to pause for another moment to reflect on the message behind Joab. Why do you think that the narrator took all the liberty of the details to describe these gory details and how he murdered another innocent man? Why? The same reason why he killed Abner, same reason why he killed Amasa. Now, you need to put your feet in Joab's shoes, or his sandals, if you will, and think like he did. Let's give him credit. Let's say he has rationalization and justification and said, "This Amasa, he's a traitor. He sided with that traitor rebel Absalom. He fought, and we had just gone to a long, arduous life and death battle in the forest of Ephraim. Amasa was leading the troops, and I can't believe that King David put him in the charge of the new commanding, as the new commanding general of the military. That ought not to be. This man needs to be punished for what he did. He's a rebel. I'll deal with him." All right? We give him the benefit of doubt that this is the way he's thinking, and he's taking justice into his own hands He is the judge, jury, and the executioner. Is Joab a rebel like Absalom, who aims for the throne? Never. Joab never aims for David. He never wants to get rid of David. Joab is not like Sheba either, who foments rebellion against David. After all, Joab is David's nephew. He got the job because of his uncle, who happens to be the king. Joab is dutiful. He gets the job done. And is quite successful at what he does. Joab's motto is nothing succeeds like success. And I want to be Mr. Successful. That's Joab. He knows that when he comes back to Jerusalem, having crushed the rebellion under Sheba and everyone else, all the soldiers would give Joab the credit. Because he's now de facto commander. He got rid of the commander. He's taking charge. And guess what? I'm in the army. We understand that most of military is morale. And when you see this strong, self-authoring previous commander, he's there leading. You were following his instructions in the past, but because of King's edict, Amasa was placed on top of Joab, and even Abishai is the pro tem general and commander. But even Abishai says, you go ahead, older brother. I'll follow you. The soldiers see all this. They follow. That's how it works in the world of men. Joab knows this. When he goes back to Jerusalem, he's going to take all the credit for crushing this rebellion and bringing peace to Israel. He's going to take credit for that. And David will be pleased. The past will be forgotten. And Joab will be reinstated back to his former position as the supreme commander of the military. Joab is the kind of person who is loyal, dutiful, but is unsubmissive. As we've seen this before, Joab is really working for himself. He crushes all other opposition so that his position, his little slice of the pie in the kingdom, is unopposed and unrivaled. And he wants to ensure that that slice of pie gets bigger and bigger and bigger each day. While acknowledging the sovereignty of Yahweh's anointed king, Joab thinks like he is king. He is a king unto himself. He is his own authority. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you, there are Joabs in the kingdom of God. There are Joabs in the evangelical churches. They actually believe, yes, well, I'm not a pastor. I may not even be an elder. It may be. Maybe a deacon. Maybe a small group Bible study leader. Doesn't matter. They are an authority unto themselves. There was a young man that I knew many, many years ago that when he came to our church, he came as a pretty well-to-do, very respected, well-educated. His status was high. He was making tremendous income. And even as his age was concerned, even though he was a single guy, he was older than most of the young people that we had in our church. And I found out only later on at a pastor's fellowship that the pastor who used to pastor him before he moved up told me, oh, yeah, he's at your church. I go, yeah. How's he doing? Oh, he's serving very faithfully. The pastor told me, yeah, well, he told me that he wanted to be an elder to you, John. And I said, oh, he did. And I already knew it. That young man was already set his heart on becoming a noted, front of the line, limelight leader. He knew he couldn't be the pastor, but he wanted to be an elder. And you know, nothing has changed in the kingdom of God. They're just people who are personally ambitious, they're authoritative. I don't know what it is. They go out in the society, they're just so-and-so, but they come into the church, they're elder so-and-so. All of a sudden, people love and respect them, and that's what they want. And this is Joab. There's no difference. It's the same person. Listen to what Jesus said. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. I remember when the Lord saved me, I was just so thankful and happy. Every time I would go before the altar to pray, wake up in my room to pray, the joy of the Lord's salvation. I used to spend time just joyfully weeping and praising and thanking the Lord. And I remember when the church leadership, it would be the pastor, the deacons, or one of the elderly folks would tell me to do this or clean this or pick that up or shut this down. It would just be my joy. Anywhere that I could serve, it was joy. I was just so delighted to be of service. And then when I felt the Lord's call into the ministry, I fought that because I didn't think that I could do anything. And my father tried, who was a pastor, tried to dissuade me, saying, son, it's not what you think. Don't go into the ministry. So I said, okay, Dad. And I took another year in prayer. And after that year, it was clear evident the Lord has given me greater and greater and greater burden. I knew that he was calling me. And what I'm sensing is that only I, John Shim, can respond to this call. My father can't respond to it. Others can't do it. I need to respond to it. And I don't want to be disobedient. But it was this sense of a lack of confidence. It wasn't an unwillingness, but it was a lack of confidence. How can I? And even throughout the seminary, I felt the same way. It's like, I don't think I could do this. And even after I was ordained, I felt the same way. And even today, I feel the same way. I feel less than adequate. I don't think that there was a moment where I felt like I got it. I got this pastoral thing, this ministry thing. I think I know what this is about. I think I can really soar from this point on. I think I can have so much to offer to the world. I never felt that way. I still don't. And it's still a daily struggle of personal dependence upon the Lord. I'm sharing this with you as a 20-year-old who struggled, and now a man going into his 50s, still struggling after almost 30 years. Now let me tell you, if you think that you can be someone significant by being a leader in the kingdom of God, and you want to be a Joab in the church, you're dutiful, and people say, oh, he's a faithful brother. He can get the job done. And then you consistently give lip service to the Lord's sovereignty. I'm doing this for God and for his glory. But you're a law unto yourself. You don't have a view of yourself. That is not a view of a servant. You must be servant of all. You have a very different view. If you sense your identity with Joab, then you need to repent before it's too late. Because for Joab, it was too late. It was too late. If you can just brutally murder people that you think that they're standing in your way, you can rationalize this, you can climb yourself to the top, and you could actually say, see, my decisions were right, I am successful. It's too late. It is absolutely too late. And 1 Kings will show that it was too late for Joab. He was not the kind of a man who would reform because he had too many opportunities. He could have been a mighty servant. Could have been a loyal servant. We've seen some wonderful loyal men in David's friendship and his court. Joab won't be one of them. So don't listen to people when they say, oh, you're successful. You're stupendous. You're worthy of becoming a leader. Don't listen to that. Go before the Lord in the privacy of your own moment with the Lord. Open up the scriptures. Sing unto him of your thankfulness and your joy. Read and hear the Word of God afresh each and every time, and tell God how much you love him and how unworthy you are before him. Do that again and again and again, and the Lord will rescue you from yourself. Then God can channel you and direct you and use you for his purposes. But as long as you are engineering your own success, you may end up like Joab. And you don't want to end up like him. You don't want to end up like people who say, Lord, Lord, and not enter the kingdom of heaven. Recognized by others, deceived by one's own sincerity and success, and yet not submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ and his lordship. Don't be an authority unto yourself. Don't be a law unto yourself. Don't rationalize. It's a dangerous game. Don't do that. Learn from Joab and avoid his ways. We've seen the internal conflict, the instigating culprit, the injured casualty, and the independent criminality of Joab. And fifthly, the insider's collapse. Here, there's no way a man like Shiva can survive and thrive. He made it all the way, 25 miles, almost 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. That's how far he's gotten from the River Jordan near Jerusalem all the way up. And during that time, you think he was just idle? No, he probably tried to get as many people to follow him. Could he? No. You know, a dear pastor friend of mine, a very seasoned pastor, a much older man, told me, he said, yeah, John, I've been through all that, and so I want you to be encouraged. And I said, but so-and-so said such and such. He said, they all say that. They all say that. They all give their lame excuses. And so I said, did they all kind of hang out together, and did they all kind of gather together and support one another? No. From my experience, they just kind of, some go here, some go there. They just kind of split up. They have no intention of gathering together. There's no really strong leadership. There's really no spiritual cause or anything. So it's just pure rebellion. And when I heard that from a very seasoned pastor, as he was encouraging and counseling me at the same time, I realized it's like this guy, Shiva. He thought when he blew the trumpet and all the Israelites were upset at David and Judah and they're going to split up, he thought that they would support him. Was he right? He was wrong. He was wrong. And there are people like that. They think, they miscalculate, they think that if I go against this, do this, separate from here, and go there, people will join me. Many, 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 many years ago, there was a brother at our church who was part of our leadership training, and most of you and none of you should remember. But anyway, to my rude awakening, not too long ago, my wife told me, yeah, when he left the church and tried to cause a church split. I go, really? Yeah, he started a Bible study in his own house and called all the church people. He did? Well, yeah, don't you know? I go, no, I had no clue. It is as if God protected me from all that drama so that I wouldn't become sick and embittered in the heart for this brother that I always had very fond affections for. So I asked him, so what happened? It fizzed out. What happened to him? He moved down to Southern California and went to seminary. Oh. He thinks he's going to be a mighty servant of God, huh? Yeah. See, I never thought that. I never thought that I could be a mighty servant of God. I was just thankful to be saved. I'll just do anything. Never thought that the Lord would call me to the ministry. Never thought that I was fit to do any of this stuff. I still don't. But there are people who think like this, like Shiva. Somebody needs to tell him. His wife needed to tell him. And that she's just as deluded. She's probably the main cause. Somebody needs to tell him, look, you're not called to do this. Don't engineer your way to do this. Nobody's going to follow you. Just serve God joyfully and faithfully. And yet, there are people that go into the ministry thinking that they can do this and provide leadership for the people of God. This is this man. There's the king in Jerusalem, the Lord's anointed, and yet he wants to build his own kingdom, his own little fiefdom. I'm afraid there are too many of these men and groups in evangelical Christianity, too many. And it is a sad thing. I pray that you will have some sort of discernment, that you would know and understand what it is that men and women ought to be doing. That's just a lesson on Shiva, I think. He thought he could provide the leadership. He thought the people would follow him. No. He just found one city that he could hide. There it is. Abel Beth Ma'akah. Joab caught up with him, didn't waste any time, built a siege. That tells me that initially, when Joab came, they didn't respond very well. They closed the doors and they protected. And later on, when we look at the details, I can see the citizens of Abel Beth Ma'akah, why they would do that. It seems like they were a very protective, wise, and peaceful people. And so since they had this kind of history, they see someone saying, I need your protection, I need your protection. They probably welcomed them. But it didn't matter. Joab had a mission, and he was on it. He began to build a siege ramp. Everybody knew what was coming. All of a sudden, a high-pitched female voice shouted from the wall. A wise woman. That's what she's called, a wise woman. We're reminiscent of another wise woman of Tekoa, whom Joab had hired to try to convince the king to bring back Absalom. Here, this wise woman ends up convincing Joab to give up the violence. And so she speaks on behalf of the citizens and the leaders and inhabitants. She gave Joab a history lesson regarding the importance of that city, who had traditionally offered wisdom. That means that people with all kinds of problems would come to Abel Beth Ma'akah and to try to get their problems resolved. So it almost became almost like a court city, a supreme court, if you will. Has that history. And here is an interesting term here. Aim Israel, mother in Israel. That phrase hasn't been used since the days of Deborah. Who was called that? A mother of Israel. She was a judge, remember that female figure? She reasoned that to destroy the city is to swallow up the inheritance of Yahweh. Now, when Joab heard that, he gets really upset and strongly rejects that. He's only interested in getting the scoundrel. He is not interested in destroying an entire city or killing its inhabitants. The wise woman obliges and organizes a meeting with the townsmen to hand over Shiva. Specifically, his head. What's interesting here is that the woman stops Joab in his violent pursuits. She convinces Joab, convinces the town folks, and because the reasoning was that Joab said that scoundrel sinned against the king, therefore he deserves death. She says, okay, she has now judged. She has heard the case, judged the situation, exacted the punishment, and satisfied the pursuer, Joab, and the army. By doing that, all other unnecessary violence was immediately stopped. That's quite amazing. Let me share with you the power of wise women and their counsel. Some of you ladies need to wise up and understand that you have tremendous influence. But you may be not wise, but foolish to think that your fleshly impulses for your own personal sake often turns up into manipulative ways. That gets rejected all the time and gets really pushed back because guys can sense that. But if you're godly, provide godly wisdom, look at all the damage and the carnage these men are doing. She just, with one word, stops it. That's wise women. A mother of Israel. Very wise. This is how women can provide influence without an overt leadership. That's what you want to do. You want influence without any positions. And it's exactly what you find in Africa. In Africa, you have the city chieftain. He's the head figure. He's like the king. Ah, but you have the medicine man. Who do they go to? They go to the medicine man. They nod and respect the chieftain. They go to the medicine man for help. You want to be that medicine man. You want to be the person where your husband and other people come to you for wisdom. Lady wisdom is personified in Proverbs. An excellent wife in Proverbs 31 is shown as the ideal person that honors the Lord, who's precious in the sight of God. And what's amazing to me is the role of wise women in the Bible. They play a critical role. And here, she, just like Proverbs says, rescues an entire city. Wise women who see great problems among men and speak wisdom to avert disaster. Now, you young ladies need to learn this lesson and see how you can stop a warrior. You can convince an entire city. So that's the lesson of this wise woman. All Shivas must remember that no one can oppose Yahweh's anointed and survive. He is a fool, he's a rebel. And yet, a wise woman was able to melt the heart of King David, convince him to change his mind. A wise woman can change the heart of a very focused warrior and turn the whole situation to avert disaster. Now, that's not the end and the final commentary. As a matter of fact, the internal conflict that arose with the two sides of North and the South, the instigating culprit of Shebaal, the injured casualty of the women, the concubines, the independent criminality of Joab, the now finally here, insider's collapse, this is Shebaal's end. He started with the blow of the shofar. Guess what it says here? Joab. So he blew the shofar, the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city. That's really interesting. The signal that started his own personal rebellious pursuits completely ended with someone else blowing the trumpet. That trumpet was the trumpet of ceasefire, trumpet sound of victory, but for Shebaal, it was the sign of his ultimate defeat. So we need to understand that anyone who opposes the will of God, no matter how they may rationalize it, will be put down because they're dealing with the Lord and His kingdom. They will not survive. There are no Shebaals in the kingdom of God. In this final section, we have a list of names. So we end verses 23 to 26 with this intermittent commentary, the sixth lesson here. A list of names. That concludes a long narrative section. It seems to be almost a structural thing because the narrator does the same thing in chapter 8. Chapter 8, I mean, just described a long, long, long narrative, and all of a sudden, 15, 16, 17, 18, it takes four verses to list names. Here he does the same thing, all the way to a long, long, long narrative, and then here, in this last chapter, as he concludes, four verses, and he lists names. The first name, which appears before all others, is Joab. That indicates Joab was successful in engineering his way back to the top. Verse 23, now Joab was over the whole army of Israel. All of his rivals were eliminated. He controlled the military. The rebellion of Absalom and Shebaal weakened the nation considerably, and Joab seized the opportunity to secure more and more power for himself, which was his agenda all along. And then the second man, and Benaiah, Ben Yehoiada, was over the Keretites and the Pelethites. The security forces, however, were assigned to Benaiah, who would later serve under Shlomo, David's son Solomon, and then he would be ordered to execute Joab, and he would be replacing Joab as the supreme commander of the military under Solomon. His name's right here. And then verse 24, and Adoram was over the forced labor. This man, he must have been young because he served David, Solomon, and Rehoboam. Served three generations. But Rehoboam sent Adoram to try to convince the northerners to come back under Rehoboam's rule after he made a bad donkey decision by saying, my dad treated you with whips. I'm going to whip you with scorpions. You think my dad was harsh and you're wimping out on him? Let me tell you, I'm going to rule you with an iron fist, he said. That really, really discouraged the northerners. And now the previous rebellious tendencies were all of a sudden fomented. And so the anger arose. When Rehoboam sent Adoram, they got angry at Adoram and killed him. 1 Kings 12:18, we'll cheat a little bit and read that one. 1 Kings 12:18 says, then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. Seems like he was nearby. He took off. Things got really dicey during that time. And Rehoboam knew that it was no good. Now, southern kingdom of Judah and northern kingdom of Israel had a couple of internal scuffles and civil strife and civil war in their history. But they would forever stay separate from the point on of Rehoboam, David's grandson. Now, the other men, Jehoshaphat ben Ahilud, was the recorder. Not a very important role politically. Not like a general or someone like a in charge of the military or forced labor. Shiva the scribe, Tzadok and Abiathar were priests. Technically only supposed to have one, but David felt really bad for Abiathar, right? Because Abiathar was the only surviving priest of the priests at Nov. David visited Nov and Saul went over there and just killed everybody and burned the city down. Abiathar escaped. So because of that, David said Abiathar as priests, along with Sado. And then there was Ira, the Yairite, was also a priest to Dawid. The term Kohen to Dawid could mean that he could have been a personal chaplain, pastor. Could also be that he was a very close counselor, a minister to him. So the rest of the names in this list here, Jehoshaphat, Ben Achilu, Sheba, Tzadok and Abiathar, and Ira, the Yairites. They are advisors and clergymen. These men play key roles during peacetime. They indicate that not everything was bloodshed and warfare and violence and treachery. These men are recorded in this list, showing that, yes, there are the power brokers and there are these key people, but they also occupy the civil government. And David, basically in his 40-year of reign, had a lot of business that he did in securing the nation. So these are like little spots, dark spots in the kingdom history that the narrator chooses to report. And because they have deep significance, theologically, historically, and applicationally. So the ending of the entire narrative with the list of these names in these last four verses seems to be the way the narrator is saying, I'm done reporting to you this part and this epoch of David's court history. And these are the key people that surrounded David's tenure during this time. That's what he seems to be saying. And so when we look at the whole picture, we started from chapter 12, with Absalom's rebellion. Things got really, really escalated. And now it went a deep valley, and then it climbed up. And now we're just kind of teetering there right in the middle, midsection. And we're just reflecting now at the end of chapter 20 what rebellion did to Israel, what rebellion did to David's regime. Where did rebellion come from? It comes from the human heart. David rebelled against the Lord. He really did. By disobeying his commands, by destroying somebody's family, by taking what was not his, he was a taker. Because all kings are takers. The more power you give somebody, they take, and will take more. David was a godly man, but when he became all too powerful, and he wanted his own pleasures, instead of serving God's people, he decided to take. And so, Samuel, remember him? The book was named after him, Shmuel, a faithful prophet who had to warn Israelites, you really want a king? You know they're going to be takers. They're going to take your young men and force them into the military. They're going to take young women and they're going to make them servants. You want that? He said, give us a king like all the other nations have. Even the best king in the golden age of Israel's history is a sinner in rebellion against the word of God. And this is what the prophet has said. The word of God through the prophet has spoken. Both through Samuel, through Nathan. Rebellion is going throughout the nation of Israel. Not only from the outsider, Sheba, an insider, Joab, but from the king and all the people. How can God love a people like that? And isn't that the biggest question? How can God ever forgive David, ever forgive Israel, continue to use them? How can God bring the Messiah through this rebellious, stiff-necked people? And yet, God did because he said he would. How can Jesus say, I will build my church, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it? I mean, we look around and there's apostasy everywhere. There are people in the name of Jesus Christ, there are false teachers, false prophets. They're in it for themselves, their vain glory, their pleasures and their money. They're doing it for themselves. And all the while, the false, idolatrous religions are encroaching upon us. Our society is turning secular and atheistic. The Muslims are encroaching and saying that your Christian religion is all fake and phony. And all the liberals are saying we don't need to believe in that ancient blood theology and Jesus' bodily resurrection. It's not about that. It's about Father of God, Brother of Man, and how we can love our planet and serve our fellow man. In such a climate, with a society filled with rebels, and these people are coming into the evangelical churches and demanding that the churches cater to their whims. In a narcissistic generation, they love themselves, and it's all about self-promotion. It's not about God's glory. It's not about serving others. It's not about giving up their lives so that Christ will be exalted, but it's really about their rebellious ways. How can God, Jesus Christ our Lord, build his church in an environment like that? With people like this? That is the big question. Let's close with a passage that helps us in understanding our pathetic condition apart from God's grace. Prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 1:9, unless Yahweh of hosts has left us few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Apostle Paul quotes this very passage in Romans. You know, God is gracious. When we look at Israel's history, you go, wow, God is amazing. He's loving, he's compassionate, he's gracious. He is so faithful to keep his promises, even when men don't. And brothers and sisters, our Lord is faithful. He says he will build his church. He says that we will be his witnesses to the uttermost parts of the world. He says that we must keep and stay and keep and occupy until he comes. He says he will come and reward the faithful. So we're here for the remnant. We're here for the minority. We're for the true people of God. Like the faithful. Hushites. Ittites. Zadok and Abiathars. The faithful men who did not promote themselves, but they were joyful serving the Lord's anointed. That's you and me. And we have a same spirit and heart together. Unless you don't. If we have that same spirit and heart, then we're not going to care about our feelings as much as we're going to care about God's will and His glory and His agenda. We're not going to think about what it does for me. We're going to think about how this will affect Him. And as long as we think this way and focus on the Lord, Jesus said that our names would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life and we can rejoice in that. And these faithful men, and yes, some unfaithful too, are remembered by the Lord. And I pray that you and I desire to be remembered for our faithfulness and our love, not for our rebellion. For our Lord is gracious. He loves you, and He's given you opportunities to grow and serve Him. Honor Him with your life. Fight the urge. Fight the urge to be self-promoting in the kingdom of God. Serve Christ. Life is short. Serve Him. And let's receive the Lord's commendation when He returns. Amen? Isn't that what this is all about? So let's not fight and bicker. Let's not argue and quibble. Let's not justify our sin. But go to Him and receive mercy and grace to serve with joy. That's what it's about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a portrayal of your kingdom in a very dark time of Israel's history. You are so wise and amazing in your ways. As you deal with David's personal life and his sins, as you deal with the nation's rebellion, as you deal with wicked men and instigators in the kingdom, as you highlight the faithful, loyal people, as your wisdom is multifaceted and covers so much through this time, we're amazed. Your living word, through the Holy Spirit inspired, teaches us that we see ourselves identifying with these characters who lived 3,000 years ago, and yet we feel that they're our contemporaries. Oh Lord, let it be that there are people here, your people, who belong to the faithful, who belong to those who joyfully and humbly serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Never in self-promotion, never in rebellion, never fomenting disunity, but always humbly, joyfully submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, would you do that for all of us? For you have bought us through the blood of your Son. We belong to you. Now, Lord, use us in this generation for your glory. In His precious name we pray. Amen.